Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, you met Thomas in his doubt and revealed to him the truth of your risen life. Meet us now by your word and your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts to believe, our minds to understand, our eyes to see you, so that we, like Thomas, might come to confess with joy, my Lord and my God. Speak to us this morning, Lord, through your word, and lead us into deeper faith and life in your most holy name. Amen. So as I said in my greeting this morning, we're continuing our Easter series, Risen Indeed. And last Sunday, you might remember, we looked at the disciples' encounter with Jesus in the upper room that first Easter night. We looked at Luke's version of that story. However, in John's version of the story, John makes a point of telling us that Thomas wasn't present that night with the other disciples. And when he eventually shows up, they fall all over themselves, telling him about their encounter with the risen Lord. However, Thomas isn't willing to accept their testimony, and he tells them that until he sees Jesus' wounds for himself, he will not believe. Now, because of his skepticism, Thomas has been forever dubbed Doubting Thomas. In fact, the 19th century Presbyterian preacher Tom Moore writes, "Thomas was a man of gloomy spirit, prone to look on the dark side of everything and live in the shade. There was little in him of the bright, sunny, and hopeful, and hence he was not as ready to believe good news as bad. This frigidity of his temperament made him skeptical and hasty in coming to unfavorable conclusions." Now, more recently, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, John MacArthur describes Thomas not so much as a doubter, but as a pessimist. MacArthur writes, "Thomas was a somewhat negative person. He was a worrywart, a brooder, tended to be anxious and angst-ridden. He was like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time. Pessimism rather than doubt seems to have been his besetting sin." And finally, our own J.I. Packer, in his book, Never Beyond Hope, was even harder on Thomas, pointing out that he was also called Didymus, which in Greek means twin, and arguing that whoever the other twin was, Thomas was most likely the less bright of the two, causing him to live his life with a kind of inferiority complex that resulted in expressions not only of gloom, but of pride. Now, although these comments might make Thomas a psychologist's dream, the Bible doesn't actually corroborate any of them. And in my opinion, these commentators, as respectable as they are and as far more intelligent as they are than I am, I think they're being a little bit too hard on Thomas. I don't think it's fair that he should be forever stuck with the nickname Doubting Thomas. I mean, after all, we don't call Peter Denying Peter. Or we don't remember Mark as Runaway Naked Mark. And if you don't get that reference, read Mark's account of the arrest of Jesus. In Thomas's defense, he wasn't asking for anything that had not already been offered to the other disciples, right? Remember last Sunday, when Jesus appeared to the others, he met them exactly where they were at and gave them exactly what they needed to believe. He showed them his hands and side as proof of his resurrection, right? And Luke told us that was the turning point for them. That is what transformed their fear into faith and their sadness into joy, right? Thomas was only asking for the same proof. I mean, wouldn't you have done the same thing? I know that I would have. Thomas was a thinker. He didn't automatically accept everything that he was told as truth. And so when he heard about Jesus being raised from the dead, his response was simple. Oh, really? Well, I'll believe it when I see it. I mean, what we need to understand here is that no one has perfect faith, right? No matter how spiritually mature they may be, right? Leo the 14th, bless him in his new ministry, does not have perfect faith. Jesus says, I am the way, follow me. And yet we still stumble and fall and try to justify our weaknesses by saying, I just can't help myself. Right? Jesus says, give no thought about tomorrow. And not only do we spend a great deal of time giving thought, but those thoughts drift into worry and anxiety and fear. Paul tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. And yet in times of challenge and adversity, we can actually wonder if God really loves us at all. We are not perfect. We all have our doubts. We all struggle in our faith. Just like Thomas. Thomas, I think, shows us, though, the difference between imperfect faith and faithlessness, between doubt and unbelief. Right? Obedient faith is not perfect faith. Obedient faith is not flawless faith without doubts and fears. It is a faith that accepts Jesus Christ at the center, and while that expression of faith may stumble and stagger, it never loses sight of Christ. And indeed, many of us, if not everyone here this morning, could echo the words of the man in Mark's gospel. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Can you relate to this tension between faith and doubt? I can. There have been seasons of sickness in my life where I doubted that God could or would heal me. Seasons of conflict in the church where I doubted God's calling on my life. Seasons of personal struggle where I doubted God's goodness and love. Maybe you've had seasons like this where, despite your faith, you still had doubts, where you could identify with Thomas and his need for proof. And so, as we think about Thomas this morning, I want to look at what the scriptures actually have to say about him. And I want to look at that under three headings: the absence of Thomas, the doubt of Thomas, and the faith of Thomas. So, number one, the absence of Thomas. Now, to help us understand Thomas's absence that first Easter night, we need to examine what the scriptures say and don't say about him and his character. Now, the first time we encounter Thomas is in John chapter 11, which describes the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And John tells us that Jesus and his disciples had traveled across the River Jordan to the location where John the Baptizer had been baptizing. John also tells us that this was one of the most fruitful periods in Jesus' public ministry, as many people flocked to him and came to faith as a result of his ministry. And while Jesus was there ministering, news comes that Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, is sick. Although Jesus was very close to this family, he chooses not to travel to Bethany, but to continue with his ministry in Judea, saying to the confused disciples, this illness does not lead to death. Now, you know the story, right? The next thing we know, Lazarus has died. And Jesus says to the disciples, now let's go to Bethany. And the disciples are a little unsure. Remember, they reminded him that the last time he was in Bethany, the people tried to stone him. And it's at this point that Thomas speaks his first words in the gospel. In verse 16, and he says, "Let us go with him that we may die with him." Let us go with him that we may die with him. Now, I suppose these words could be interpreted as pessimism and doom and gloom. And from a certain perspective, they do have despair written all over them, right? If we go to Bethany, it's going to be curtains, right? We're going to get stoned. We're going to be killed. Right, let's just go with them and die. I mean, that, I guess, is a valid interpretation of Thomas's words. However, it is also possible to interpret them in a completely different way. Right? It was understandable to believe that as Jesus returned to Bethany, he would experience the same reaction that he received the last time. Right? The threat of being stoned. And so in suggesting that they go with him, Thomas is actually displaying courage here and not pessimism. In fact, you have to admire the strength of his commitment, his desire to stand with Jesus, and his willingness to go despite the potential cost. I don't believe that these are words of a gloomy pessimist, but nor are they the words of a dreamy-eyed romantic. This is realism, because as far as Thomas is concerned here, a trip to Bethany could cost him his life. Now, Thomas's love for Jesus shows up again the next time we see him in John chapter 14. And this takes place in the upper room on the night of Jesus's arrest. In verses 1 to 4 of John 14, Jesus says this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Now, Thomas responds to this enigmatic statement in verse 5 by saying, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Now, again, we can interpret Thomas's question here as negative, right? Based in despair and displaying his dim-wittedness because he didn't understand. However, I don't think the text allows us to do this. The text doesn't allow us to do this. Thomas is asking a question that I suspect the other 11 disciples were also thinking, but didn't have the guts to ask. Right? He asked the question that I would certainly have asked, or at least thought about asking if I was there that night. Right? It was a valid question given what Jesus had just said. Now, whatever else you might think about Thomas, here is a man who loves Jesus. Here is a man who wants to be in Jesus' presence. And the thought that most concerns him here is that there may come a time when he won't be in Jesus' presence and when he won't be able to find Jesus anymore. Again, this isn't pessimism, but commitment. The next time Thomas is mentioned is John 20. And for whatever reason, he wasn't there that night in Jerusalem when the risen Jesus appeared to the 10. And so it does beg the question, whether you read Luke's version or John's version of the story, it begs the question, why was he not there? Where was he? What was he doing? And because of the bias against Thomas, it's tempting to think that he was brooding, right? That he was off somewhere, lost in the depths of melancholia, He was engulfed by clouds of darkness, wallowing in self-pity, not wanting to be in the company of others. Now, that kind of thinking might make a great sermon on doubt. But again, the scriptural evidence for this is very slim. The only thing that we know for certain, the only thing that the Bible does tell us, is that Thomas was not there. The Bible doesn't tell us why, nor does it tell us where he was or what he was doing. Right? It may have been due to his personality. It may have been psychological, emotional, or spiritual, or a combination of all four. It may have even been his pig-headedness, to use a phrase that J.I. Packer gets close to using, or stubbornness that accounts for him not being there. However, the only fair deduction that we can make from the scriptural evidence about Thomas's absence that night is that he missed a great blessing. Right? He missed seeing the risen Jesus. He missed seeing Jesus's hands and feet. He missed watching Jesus eat the broiled fish. That's the only clear deduction we can make from the evidence of Scripture. That's the absence of Thomas, and so it leads to my second point, the doubt of Thomas. The doubt of Thomas. Now, as I've already said, when the other disciples come to him saying, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas basically says, "I'll believe it when I see it." Now, there is no sense in Thomas's words here that he hoped his fellow disciples were right. In fact, he outright refuses to give them the benefit of the doubt that they could have possibly seen Jesus. And he believes that he has good reason for his position. According to J.I. Packer, Thomas was guilty of what he calls willful skepticism. I like that. Willful skepticism, which basically means knowing that you're wrong, but not being willing to admit it. Have you ever been willfully skeptical? Knowing that you're wrong, but not being able to admit it? So when we find ourselves in that place, we go to all this effort to justify our position in order that we might come out looking like the one who is principled or clever or resourceful or right. I mean, I suspect I've done this kind of thing many times when Kathy and I have been in a disagreement. Because we all do this. We all do this. However, when we allow our temperament, when we allow our feelings and emotions, when we allow our insecurities, our fears, or our pride to get on top of us and to control us, it really is a sort of self-indulgence, J.I. Packer argues, and I would agree with him. It's a self-indulgence. Now, having said all that, I can't begin to imagine what was going on in Thomas's head. Right? He was absent that first Easter evening. You know, he heard that Jesus was there, but he didn't believe them. And now 8 days have gone by. Right? Can you imagine the torment? Right? He had been a disciple for 3 years. And life as he knew it, all of a sudden came to an end on Good Friday. And like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Thomas had dreams and aspirations and hopes for the Messiah, and now everything had come crashing down in an instant. Can you imagine the uncertainty and the confusion and the stress that he must have been experiencing during that 8-day period? I mean, maybe that's what he was doing when he was absent. Maybe that's where he was, off by himself, like wondering, what am I going to do for the rest of my life now? He put all his eggs in the Jesus basket, so to speak. And so this brings us to our gospel reading this morning and the fourth time that we see Thomas. When Jesus appears to the disciples once again, he greets them with the same words he greeted them with that first Easter night. Peace be with you. And this time, we're told that Thomas was present. And Jesus, after greeting the disciples, immediately turns to him and says in verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Now, it's interesting that no one had to tell Jesus that Thomas doubted. Right? Jesus knew what Thomas had said to the other disciples the week before. Right? Jesus knew everything about Thomas because he knows everything about us. Right? He knows our heart. He knows our thoughts, our doubts, our fears. He knows our willful skepticism, our brooding, and our stubbornness to admit we're wrong even when we know it. Jesus knows everything there is to know about us, and he still loves us. That's why he gave Thomas exactly what he needed to believe. And as I said last Sunday, Jesus wasn't asking Thomas to believe in contradiction to his senses. In fact, Jesus seems to be saying that asking for empirical evidence isn't wrong. I mean, if you think about it, that's what the post-resurrection appearances are all about. In appearing to the disciples and to other people, Jesus is giving testimony. He's providing evidence. He's giving proof for the resurrection and for the reality of his risen body. And again, I think we see the love and gentleness of Jesus on full display here. Right? He knows our faults. He knows what we're made of. And whatever the reason, whatever the sins, whatever the complexities for Thomas's absence and the way that he's demanding empirical evidence, Jesus bows to it and he accepts it. In offering Thomas the proof that he needed, Jesus is essentially saying, "Thomas, if this is what you want to see, if this is the evidence that you desire, then here I am." This is who Jesus is, and this is how he always deals with our stubbornness and our stupidity, if I can use that word. Right? When we mess up, when we fail him, when we wander from the path and fall into sin, Jesus does not shame us. He doesn't say, "I told you so." He doesn't rub our noses in our failure. Instead, as I said last Sunday, he shows us grace and he wishes us peace. And this exchange between Thomas and Jesus also shows us the largeness of Jesus's heart, right? The largest of Jesus's heart, a heart that wants to see Thomas come to the fullness of faith. Essentially, he's saying, "Thomas, come now. Don't come unbelievingly. Come with faith. Come with trust. Come and see. Come and believe." The lesson here for us is clear. Whether we have a confused soul, a troubled soul, a questioning soul, a fearful soul, or even a content soul, wherever we are and whatever it is that we're thinking, Jesus is saying the same thing to us this morning. Come to me. Come to me with your questions. Come to me with your doubts and your fears. Come to me with your concerns. Come to me with your demands. For I am the answer to all of them. Right? He is the answer to all of them. And so after all the psychoanalysis has been done, resulting in Thomas forever being dubbed the doubter, he comes out with these extraordinary words in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." You cannot get a clearer statement of faith in the risen Jesus than that. Thomas was transformed by his encounter with Jesus, and he made a personal declaration of faith in him. Belief has been reborn. Doubt has been replaced with conviction, sadness with joy, pessimism with optimism. A heart that now beats by reason of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has been born in Thomas. And he has seen for himself the glory of Christ. Remember the opening of John's Gospel, where he writes in the prologue, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." In that moment, that night in the upper room, Thomas saw the glory of Christ, a glory that is full of grace and a glory that is full of truth, and he cannot help himself now. Right? Whatever doubts, whatever concerns, whatever frustrations, whatever anger, whatever unbelief, whatever it was that was on Thomas's mind for those 8 days is now gone and has been completely replaced by a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus then says something quite extraordinary in verse 29. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet come to believe." Now, Jesus says this not so much as a rebuke of Thomas, but I think to underline what is perhaps the essence of faith. The essence of faith. In a world that tells us over and over again, seeing is believing, Jesus shows us here that when it comes to faith in him, the opposite is actually true. Believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And so, friends, despite your doubts, despite your fears, despite the things that are worrying you, distracting you, and taking over your thoughts in this season of your life, are you willing to take the risk of faith? Are you willing to believe anew, to see anew, and to be transformed anew? When we think of Thomas, we often reduce him to a single moment, the disciple who doubted. The sad thing is that's often true of us, right? People reduce us to our worst mistake. But you know there's more to you than your worst mistake. There's more to Thomas than his worst mistake. There's so much more to Thomas's story. Thomas was the type of person who needed solid facts. He wasn't easily swayed by emotions or grand declarations. If something was true, he needed to see it, to touch it, to work through it himself. He was careful, methodical, and maybe even a little bit stubborn. He wasn't quick to believe or quick to act, but when he did, he was all in. When Jesus died, Thomas felt the weight of it in a way that words could not describe. His entire world had been shattered. When the other disciples told him Jesus was alive, he just couldn't believe it. How could someone who had been crucified and buried suddenly be alive? Right, his infamous words, "Unless I see, I won't believe," weren't spoken out of rebellion. or from lack of faith, but from a heart that had been broken and wasn't willing to be fooled. And then Jesus met him where he was at. When Jesus appeared again, he didn't scold Thomas for doubting. Instead, he invited him to do exactly what he had demanded, to touch, to see, to believe. That was the moment everything changed for Thomas. All his need for proof, all his careful reasoning, all his resistance melted away. He didn't just believe Jesus was alive, he surrendered. He fell to his knees, proclaiming, "My Lord and my God," and he worshiped him. This wasn't just belief in the resurrection. It was about Thomas realizing that Jesus wasn't just a teacher or a leader, but actually Lord. Jesus didn't reject Thomas for his doubts, but rather brought him to a deeper faith. And Thomas didn't stay the same. He was transformed. And that is the hope for all of us. We all have things that hold us back. Doubts, fear, stubbornness, pride. However, Jesus doesn't leave us there. He calls us to something higher and to something greater. And the resurrection is not just an event we believe. It is a reality that changes everything. So let's not be too quick to judge Thomas and label him a doubter. He was also honest Thomas. He was seeking Thomas. He was believing Thomas. He was transformed Thomas. And eventually he became bold Thomas, a man who carried the gospel far beyond what he ever imagined. And you can too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have spoken to us through your word, just as you once stood before Thomas. Strengthen our faith where it is weak. Deepen our trust where we doubt. And help us to live as those who have not seen and yet believe. Send us out today in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may bear witness to the life, the hope, the peace, and the joy that come from knowing you, our risen Lord and our God. We pray in your most holy name. Amen.